Well, we got an Easter bunny, and then we got Easter eggs, but the eggs don't come out of the bunny. Isn't that kind of funny, honey? Isn't that kind of funny? So, this Easter bunny thing, does anybody know why we have this Easter bunny tradition? Does anybody know? Oh, I can teach you something today. Well, the bunny is a symbol of life. You know why? Because bunnies have a lot of babies. They have lots of little bunnies. Lots of babies, lots of life. And so the bunny is a symbol of fertility and a symbol of life. And it talks about how Jesus brings us life. Amen? All right? Through his resurrection, we can receive eternal life. What about the egg? Why do we have an egg? What's the point of an egg for Easter? Does anybody know? You do?
Yeah.
What's the point of the egg?
Well, there's something in it that has a snack.
Oh! The point of the egg is there's a snack. Yes. Very, very intelligent little girl here. You're going to be running our kids department soon. Okay, so we have this egg here, which is another symbol or picture that we can kind of understand of the resurrection. It tells us something about Jesus and about the resurrection, right? So when you go looking for your eggs, did anybody here ever do an Easter egg hunt? Raise your hand. Yeah? Yeah. Well, the Easter egg hunt, you know why we do that? That symbol, why do we do, you want to get up here today? I can take the morning off. Why do we do an Easter egg hunt?
Because it's Easter.
Because it's Easter. Stupid preacher, don't you know anything? It's Easter. That's why we're looking for the eggs. It's Easter. That's what you do on Easter. Right. Well, on the first morning of Easter, it says that Mary and the disciples got up early in the morning and they went to the tomb looking for Jesus. They were seeking for Jesus. So when your mom or dad puts the eggs out around the house or in the backyard or wherever you do your little thing, you go hunting for the Easter egg, because that's the way the first disciples were hunting and seeking Jesus. Isn't that cool?
Yeah.
So God wants us to seek him. Jesus wants us to seek him just as intensely as we seek an Easter egg that we think is full of, what did you say? Treats? Yeah. Easter treats, right? So what do you think's in this egg? Anybody want to guess what's in here?
Come.
Nothing. Now, how did you come up with that?
Because I didn't hear anything.
I didn't hear anything, he says. I didn't hear anything. Anybody else want to guess? Well, maybe it's a $100 bill and you can't hear it.
Have a baby, he says, though. Have a supper.
What's that?
Supper in there.
There's something in there? Does anybody want to guess what's in here?
Nah.
Snacks. Snacks. Did she get breakfast this morning? Somebody's got food on their mind. Okay, so who said nothing? How come nobody said candy? Oh, you're smart. So I'm going to show you what's in here. You ready? Is everybody ready?
Yeah.
It's going to be a big surprise. It's not what you expect. You ready? Is everybody looking real close? Here, come here. I'll show you what's in here. I'll show you what's in here. You ready?
No.
Look at that.
I was right.
You were right. There's nothing in there. Now you're thinking, this is a ripoff, right? Where's the candy? Where's the treats? Right? Well, you know why we use this egg is a symbol for Easter? Because this egg, not only, well, not this egg, but a real egg, used to have a chick in it, right? And it would burst forth out of the egg. But then, guess what? The egg is empty. And this shell of an egg represents what? The tomb of Jesus. And so when Mary and the disciples came to the tomb of Jesus, they looked in and Mary ran saying, "Where's the treat?" No. She says, "Where's Jesus?" And the tomb was empty. He wasn't there. So the question is this. You ready for a question? I know you think I ripped you off because there's no candy in here. The question is, where's Jesus? Don't answer. Don't say it. No, you wanted to answer, didn't you? So the question I want to ask you is, where's Jesus? If he's not here, if he's not in the tomb, then where is he? And so when you go to class, you can ask your teacher that question. Because that's what me and your parents are going to talk about today. We're going to talk about, if he's not in the tomb, then where's Jesus? But don't leave yet. I got to walk over here. Now this is what you really wanted, right? You wanted some candy, right? Right? Who likes candy? Raise your hand. No, Lauren, don't raise your hand. You all like candy? Okay. Well, this is how I get in trouble with your parents, see? So what I'm going to do, I'm not going to give you this candy. So what you're going to have to do is after church, you're going to have to walk up to Mom and Dad and say, "Mom and Dad, can I have a piece of candy from Pastor?" And if Mom and Dad says yes, then you're going to have to seek me and find me. And if you can find me, then I'll give you some of this candy. Treats. No. Treats. But you got to seek and find me. Okay. Will you do that after church? Say yes. Okay, but you got to get Mom and Dad's permission first, because I don't want to get the dental bill. All right? So I'm going to pray for you guys. You go to class. After church, you got to seek and find me, and then you're going to get your candy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love. Thank you that you love these little ones. Thank you that you gave them to us as a reward, as a blessing. And I pray that we, their parents, and those of us in the church who catechize them, Lord, would train them up in your ways. And we pray that each one of them would understand the meaning of the empty tomb. And I ask, Father, that each one of them would seek you with their whole heart. They would seek you more than they're seeking candy and more than they seek treats. They would seek to know Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. All right. Seek me later. Maybe you'll find me. And some of you adults, if you seek me, I might give you some too. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Uh-oh, somebody wanted their candy right now. Sorry. John 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20, we have one of the four accounts of the resurrection. And when I say one of the four, what I mean is that the resurrection account is in every one of the Gospels. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the empty tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' And Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter They came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and she wept. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. She said, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And then Jesus said to Mary, "Mary." And she turned and saw him and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher or rabbi. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." In all the gospel accounts, we have this interesting phenomenon that when the women went to the tomb, they expected it to be empty. They were not, did I say that right? They were expecting the body of Jesus to be there. They did not believe in the resurrection, even though Jesus had taught the disciples and the women that followed him that he was going to be crucified, buried, that he would rise on the third day. He taught them, and yet, when they went to the tomb, they thought Jesus would still be there. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So, Mary goes to the tomb, and lo and behold, the tomb is empty. The question then becomes, well, where was Jesus? If he's not here where I thought he would be, where is Jesus? Before the day ended, Jesus appeared five times to various disciples. That was on the very first day of his resurrection. And within the next 40 days, he appeared at least five more times, at least. So, where was Jesus? Well, it all depends on the time of the day. At one time, he was by the tomb, as here, speaking to Mary. At another time, he was on the Emmaus Road. At another time, he was in Galilee. At another, in the upper room. Jesus seemed to be everywhere and nowhere all at the same time. He could appear and disappear at will. He could disguise his appearance, and he could vanish in a moment. So when Mary came to the tomb first, she asked the only logical question. If the tomb is empty, then where is Jesus? And that's the question I want to ask you today. If the tomb is empty, then where is Jesus? Where is Jesus today? First of all, the Bible tells us that Jesus is in heaven. Jesus not only was resurrected, but Jesus ascended, and the scripture tells us that he is now seated at the right hand of God in glory. Let's look at a few scriptures. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, if you will. This is a well-known passage on the resurrection. In the first 19 verses, Paul argues to the Corinthians that if they don't believe in the resurrection, then basically their faith is in vain. But we're not going to look at that part of the passage. We're going to look at verse 20, where he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he, meaning Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted, meaning God's not under him, God the Father. Verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, God, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Let's look at one more text, and there are many of these, but look at Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, starting in verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by or through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the first answer to the question, if the tomb is empty, where is Jesus? The first answer is that Jesus is now in heaven, seated at the right hand of glory. Amen? In a word, the risen and ascended Christ now reigns as a king. And that's why the Bible calls Jesus the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It means not only is Jesus a king, but Jesus is the supreme king. Jesus is the king above other kings, and he is the Lord above other lords. He is high, ascended above all principality, all power, all might, all authority. As Paul says in Philippians 2, he says, because Jesus, as our mediator, suffered and died, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this means that Jesus Christ, as he himself said, has been given all authority in heaven and earth. What does this mean? Well, it means a lot, and we won't be able to cover it all, but let me just mention a few things. When we talk about Christ reigning, when he says that he has all authority and all power, this means that he has both power and he has jurisdiction. What does this mean? He has power and might. There is no power, whether it's natural, human, angelic, which is greater than or equal to the power of Jesus Christ. Neither Satan nor all the demons of hell can equal the power of Christ. No prince or president, no nation nor league of nations can equal the power of Christ. Amen? Neither the sun nor the moon nor the vast energies of the entire created order can equal the power of Christ. Because Jesus Christ reigns now as the Almighty King of the universe. So when we say he is exercising all power or all authority, we mean he's doing two things. One, he is preserving the world. Jesus Christ, by his power, upholds or preserves all things. And turn to Colossians 1, if you would, quickly. Colossians chapter 1. It says in verse 15 of chapter 1, it says that he, talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him All things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him or by him all things consist. So all things, whether they are animate or inanimate, whether living or dead, are upheld in their very existence by the power of Jesus Christ. But not only is he preserving, he is also governing or ruling. Jesus rules all things so that they fulfill their appointed purpose. As one author said, as king of the universe, he now guides the destinies of individuals, of social groups, and of nations, so as to promote the growth, the gradual purification, and the final perfection of the people which he has redeemed by his blood. Moreover, his kingship enables him to protect his own against the dangers to which they are exposed in the world, and to vindicate his righteousness by the subjection and destruction of all his enemies. Amen? So Scripture says, therefore, that the government shall be upon his shoulders, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. So Jesus Christ has all power and all authority, but he has also all jurisdiction. What do I mean? I mean that Jesus Christ, when he reigns, and he is reigning now, Jesus Christ reigns over every sphere or every area of life. This means that he is the Lord not simply of the church or the Lord of the individual heart, but he is the Lord of the family, and he is the Lord of the government. He is the Lord of all societies, the Lord of all communities, Lord of all nations, Lord of the entire universe. So his jurisdiction, the extent of his jurisdiction, is universal. It covers all things, all places, all times. It covers nature. It covers men. It covers angels. And so he rules over all things. But he is uniquely the Lord of the church. That is called his spiritual providence when he governs things in his church. And he does this as the head of the body. And he rules for the benefit of his church. Let me sum up what I've said so far. The theologian A. A. Hodge said this. He said, Christ's lordship is absolute in all, knowing no limit in soul or body, in time or eternity. Absolutely owning, possessing, and disposing to his own uses all we are and all we possess. Each thing entirely and all things in all relations. But not only is Jesus Christ reigning as he sits at the right hand of the Father, we're also told in Scripture that he is interceding. He is interceding. Look at Romans chapter 8, if you will. Romans chapter 8 is the pinnacle of the book of Romans. It's like the top of an arch. And it's really a summation of everything Paul had said thus far about the work of Christ. In dying for our sins, in justifying us, in sanctifying us, all, of course, rooted in the fact that he loves us. And in Romans 8, it says this. We'll start in verse 20. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now there's a verse to chew on today. If God is for you, if God is on your side, then who can be against you? Verse 32, but he who did not spare his son, or his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, and who is even at the right hand of God? And what is he doing there? It says, and who also makes intercession for us? Is Jesus going to condemn you after dying for you, after being risen for you? And not only that, now being seated at the right hand of glory, the apostle tells us that he is now seated there and he is interceding for you. Again, how many Christians walk around feeling condemned, feeling like Jesus is frowning on them? And yet this text tells us that Christ died for us, was buried, he was risen, and now at the right hand of the Father, he prays for us. He intercedes for his church. It's glorious, amen? Amen. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, or in spite of these things, or as we go through these things, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The gospel is not accept Jesus and all will go well. The gospel is accept Jesus and you won't go to hell. Accept Jesus and you will go through trials, but in the midst of the trials, you can be more than a conqueror because of him who loved you. The American gospel is the gospel of comfort and ease. The biblical gospel is a gospel of conflict, a gospel of endurance. This is why Jesus said that we have to take the kingdom of heaven by violence. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. So we must battle while here on the earth. That's why the church on the earth is called the church militant. The church that is doing battle. And we are battling, though, not from a position of defeat. We are battling from a position of victory. Because our head is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And the right way to get a perspective on your situation and your conflicts is to look at them, not look up at your problems, but to look down at your problems from the right hand. Because the Word of God says that your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, set your affections and your mind on heavenly things, because that's where Christ is and that's where your life is. And when you set your affections and mind on heavenly things, then you look on earthly things from that perspective. And so when we look at our trials and our conflicts and our difficulties, we must understand that they are permitted by God, and yet we can be conquerors through them and in them and in spite of them. Man, I could preach a whole sermon on that. Well, Jesus Christ is governing all. He has a special regard for his own. The church, as the apple of his eye, is under his special care and guidance. He holds the church in his right hand, it says in Revelation, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What comfort and confidence we ought to have. What consolation we ought to find in the fact that our Lord reigns. You know, we live in troubled times, amen? Many are troubled about the moral decay of our society. Many are troubled about the political confusion in our society. Many are troubled about the economic distress in our society. But let me assure you of this. No trouble befalls the child of God that does not first pass through Christ's nail-scarred hands. If Jesus Christ is risen, and if he is seated at the right hand of glory, if he is now governing as the Word of God says, that is to say, if he is reigning, then nothing can touch you that he has not first permitted. Nothing can overtake you without his will. And his will for you is always good. Always. That's why Paul could say in Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good. Now notice in verse 26, he's talking about being led by the Spirit in prayer. And he says the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for or how to pray. We don't know always what to pray, but we do know the one we're praying to. We do know all things are working for good. Why? Because we know the one who's governing the world. And we know that the same one who's governing the world is the same one who went to the cross for my sins. His will for me is always good. As he says through Jeremiah, he says, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And he says through Isaiah, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. That is why Paul could say here that even though we may at any given moment be like sheep in the slaughter, and when Paul was saying it, Christians were being slaughtered. And their distress was much more difficult than our distress. He says, yet in all these things, in spite of these things, through these things, we can be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Knowing that the one who is permitting these things to befall me, whether it be the loss of a job, whether it be a cut in my pay, whether it be problems of another nature, whatever it might be, the one who is permitting these things to befall me is the same one that loved me enough to go to Calvary. And certainly, if Jesus loved me enough to die for me, then anything he lets into my life is for my good. And so Paul says, we know this. We know that it's working out for good. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Listen, there's a lot of fear in our society. People are worried about the future. I hear it even in Christians. What's going to happen in the future? When are things going to change? When's the economy going to get better? This says that neither things present nor things to come, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reason none of these things can separate us from God's love is because He is ruling over all of these things. He's governing all of these things. There's no thing that's going to happen to you that is out of His control. You don't have to worry about what's going to happen to your job. You don't have to worry about your salary. You don't have to worry about the stock market. You don't have to worry about the political situation, because Jesus Christ is governing all. You say, and I know some of you are thinking, but if He's governing all, then why is He letting certain things happen? Well, that's why Paul says we don't always know what to pray. Because we don't know specifically why the Lord may permit certain things. We don't know specifically, but we do know generally that He's working it for good. And God, let me tell you a secret. You want to hear a secret? You and I are not the center of the universe. It's revelation, isn't it? I know, it's pretty heavy. That's a lot to lay on you today. But look, you know we all do this, right? I mean, I do it, you do it. Things are going on in our life, and everything, you know, we're interpreting everything from the vantage point of me. God has grand purposes for the world. God is doing things all around the world. Jesus is governing the entire world, indeed the entire universe, if you can get your mind around that. And we're not at the center of it. And why He permits things to happen to us, sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we're never going to know. We will not know. In this life, we will not know. And that's why Paul said we walk by faith and not by sight, right? You don't have to understand everything, but you do need to understand you're not the center. And sometimes God is working his purposes out, and for his good pleasure and the fulfillment of his objective and his will, his purposes might involve for you and I a certain amount of suffering. And I know that's not the American gospel, and I'm sorry, but that's the biblical gospel. But he governs all of these things. And anything difficult in our lives first comes across his desk, and he signs off on it. Y'all know the story of Job, right? Anybody read the book of Job? Raise your hand. Read the book of Job? So we get this dialogue in heaven. Job comes before God, and God says, "Have you seen my servant Job?" Now, if I were Job, I don't know if Job ever knew God did that, but like, why'd you do that? Why did you point me out? Why did you get him to look at me? Satan didn't bring up Job, God did. Hey, have you seen Job? Take a look at Job. Job loves me. Job is serving me. And Satan said, we'll see about that. And so as you know, the story unfolds. Satan then harasses Job. It gets more intense and more intense. But what we learn from that text is that nothing befell Job that God did not permit.
That's right.
And that Satan was not able to touch him without God's permission.
Right.
And so nothing can happen to the believer that God does not permit. Nothing is out of his control, neither present nor future. So we do not have to walk in fear. Amen?
Right.
We don't need to walk in apprehension. We don't need to be walking around gloomy. We don't need to walk around troubled and anxious, because we know the one who reigns.
Right.
Where is Jesus? Jesus is on his throne. And that's what I'm going to celebrate today. Not just that he died for my sins. Yes, he died for my sins. But you know what? If he was still in the grave, his death would have meant nothing. Because by rising from the dead, he demonstrated that he defeated the power of sin and death. The original plan of God, if you will, was that we would walk in fellowship and harmony with him. He created man and woman to dwell in fellowship with him. We are created to know him, to love him, to serve him, and to bring him glory. And we would do it without compulsion, without complaining, because it would be the nature of love to lay down our lives for him. That was his original design. That's what you and I were created for. Well, you all know the story, right? Our first parents fell into sin. They rebelled against God. They chose their way versus God's way. And the result is that they and all of their descendants now were corrupt. They were fallen. That is, now in the heart of man, there's this thing called sin. And sin is not just what we do. Sin is something, a principle and a power that dwells in us. It's in our thoughts. It's in our motives. It's in our actions. And it is tainted everything about us. And so when we come into the world, we come into the world as sinners. We come into the world fallen. We come into the world separated from God. We do not have the life of God dwelling in us. We have bios, it's called natural life, but we don't have Zoe, eternal life. And so men and women live their lives separated from the life of God. And if they die in that state, the Bible tells us that they will live forever. But they will not have everlasting life. They will have everlasting death. They will be separated from eternal life. They will be separated from God and Christ forever. Well, because God loved us so much, he sent Jesus, amen, to die for our sins. Because you see, the power of the grave is sin. there were no sin, there'd be no death. Death is not natural. Death is an invader. It says death is an enemy that Jesus is going to fully put under his feet someday. Because someday, because he has already conquered death through his resurrection, someday there will be no more death, no more dying, no more tears, and no more sorrow. The power of the grave is death. Sin. We sin, we die. We've all sinned and we're all headed to die. But the gospel is that God so loved you and I that his son would come, and being sinless, therefore he did not need to die, no necessity to die, he took our sins upon himself. And so he made himself vulnerable to die, if you will, by taking our sins upon him. And he died on a cross. He was buried. He was resurrected. He is now ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. You say, how do you know this? I know this. Not only because this book tells me I know this. I know this because I have met him. Some of you are thinking, that's kind of spooky. What do you mean you've met him? Well, that's what becoming a Christian is. It's being introduced to Jesus. It's not just believing the historical facts in the Bible about his death and burial and resurrection. That's part of it. It's based on a fact. But if Jesus is not in the tomb, if the tomb's empty, then where is he? Well, he's in heaven reigning. But let me tell you where else he is. He's here on the earth seeking. You're saying, but I can't see him. You don't have to see him. He has sent his Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is now in his church. And if you're a Christian, the Spirit of Jesus Christ is in your heart. So Amen. So the answer to the question, where is Jesus, is he's in heaven reigning, but he's also in your heart dwelling, if you're a Christian. Becoming a Christian is not simply embracing data. It's not simply believing the creed or even having a high view of Scripture. Becoming a Christian means that you meet the risen Christ. I'll never forget when I met him. How about you? Because once you meet him, you know it. He'll knock you off your donkey. Just like Paul. And when you meet Jesus, then you receive eternal life. You see, Jesus doesn't hand you eternal life. Jesus comes into your life. He is eternal life. Having him, you have life. Having him, the Word of God says, you have all. Because he's the heir of all things. So the question I want to leave with you this morning is, if the tomb is empty, where is Jesus? Well, he's on his throne. He's in his church. But is Jesus in your heart? Let's stand and pray. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. The risen Jesus is here today in our midst, celebrating with us. And just as when he was on earth, he was seeking to save, so even today he's doing the same thing. And he will do so until the end of time. He will continue to draw men and women to himself through his Spirit. What a better day to receive Christ on Easter Jesus is not going to go back to that empty tomb, but he'll come into your empty heart. You don't have to understand everything I said today, but you do need to understand this. You and I have sinned, and we've sinned grievously. And we need a payment for our sins. We need a Savior. Because if we die without Christ in our heart, we will spend eternity, a Christless eternity, in hell. But the good news is that no one need go there. Because the offer of salvation is to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus. He gave him to the suffering and shame of the cross. He gave him to the grave. He gave him to bear your sins, to die for you in your place so you would not have to die an eternal death. And he rose from the dead to give eternal life to all those who will receive him. So let me ask you this morning, will you receive him? He came out of that empty tomb to go into your empty heart. But you must call upon him to be your Savior. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord, that's Jesus, will be saved. Call upon him now in your heart and he will save you. Lord, I thank you that you reign on your throne. What a comfort it is to know that you are governing all things for good and even for my good in ways I cannot even understand. But I trust you, Lord. I trust you because I know you. I trust you because you love me enough to die for me. So I pray that for not only for myself and my family, but for all the families here, I pray that we today would rest in the confidence and the comfort of the resurrection and the ascension. That we would rest in the confidence that you now reign. And we ask these things, Lord, not for our sakes, but for your glory. Amen.